Last week we were looking at Luke's Gospel, chapter 16 and verses 1 through 13, that many commentators acknowledge to be among the most difficult of the writings of Luke, who has given us this Gospel of Luke and also the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The passage that we're looking at this morning that follows on immediately from that one, it is also a troubling passage for many. It is not simple to understand, and we have to grapple with it in order to try and understand what Jesus was saying in these words to the Pharisees who have responded to his initial lesson. Jesus comments in that earlier part of the chapter regarding wealth have presented a challenge that irks the Pharisees. They do not like the message that Jesus has given. Jesus concluded and said, "You cannot serve God and money or wealth." And Luke comments that the Pharisees were lovers of money. They loved wealth. To them it was a sign of God's favour, of God's blessing, that those who were wealthy had God on their side, and those who were not were probably being chastened by God, punished by God, for some reason or another. They shared the view of Job's comforters. You remember Job in the Old Testament? He was a wealthy man, and his wealth knew no bounds. But God took it all away from him over a period of time, and he suffered the loss of all of his possessions. He suffered the loss of his own health. He suffered the loss of his family as well. He was brought to his knees, as it were. And his friends believed that this had happened to him because he had committed some great sin. The greater the fall, the greater the sin that had resulted in that fall. That was their philosophy. That's how they logically understood life. And the Pharisees were similar in their view. If you were wealthy, if you were blessed with riches, God was on your side. If you were poor, then you had done something to displease God. And the Pharisees were lovers of money. So what Jesus is saying in the early part of chapter 16 doesn't go down too well with the Pharisees, because Jesus is saying that we need to not invest in this world, in this life, but we need to invest in the life to come. That we are to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven by spending, giving away, being generous with our treasures on earth. We are not to count them as things to be clung to, but we are to consider them as a trust from God to be used for his glory and for the good of his people. And the Pharisees understood Jesus' words as being a criticism of their own love of wealth. And as they heard what Jesus was saying, they begin to ridicule him. Probably from the Greek word that is used here, it wasn't a vocal ridiculing, but perhaps a better way of translating it would be that they sneered at him. They looked down their nose at him. They thought him and his words of no account. They weren't to be taken notice of. They were just drivel. That's how they saw Jesus' teaching on this subject. It was just drivel. It was nonsense. It wasn't to be heeded. And so they sneer at Jesus. But Jesus knows the thoughts of men. He understands their hearts and their motives, and he responds to them then. And he says to these Pharisees, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Essentially, Jesus is saying to them, the thoughts of God are not the thoughts of men. God doesn't value things the way that men values things. You have justified yourselves in the sight of men because you have worked upon the thinking of men, the values of men, and you present yourselves to them as meeting those values that are honoured and praised. But God looks into the heart. He doesn't just look at the outward appearance, as he said once to Samuel when he had sent him to the house of Jesse to choose one of his sons to be king over Israel. And he saw these strong, mighty men who would make good warriors. And he thinks, "Oh, these men, one of these must be suitable to be king of Israel." And God said to him, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Don't be fooled by the outward stature of these brothers. I want a man who loves me. I want a man who will be dependent on me. I want a man who will devote himself to praying to me, seeking my help, not trusting in his own strength and wisdom and might. And God chose David, the younger brother. God knows the hearts of men. What does the world value? The world values wealth, doesn't it? Everyone wants to be wealthy. Everyone wishes that they had won Lotto last night. $27 million. Wow. If only I had $27 million. What I would do with it. And everyone wants it. Everyone's jealous of the one who has won it. We value wealth. We value status. We value honour. We value praise. We want people to think well of us. We want people to think highly of us. We value pleasure and comfort and ease, and all of these things, of course, they all come together, don't they, with wealth and status. That's what the world values, isn't it? Today, that's what the world values, and in the Pharisees' day, in Jesus' day, that's what they valued, that's what people longed for, that's what people worked for. And those who were unable to work for it, nevertheless still longed for it and desired it. And today, those who are unwilling to work for wealth desire it still. And they criticize the wealthy for not giving more of their wealth to them. They want to share in it. Everyone wants to be wealthy. One way or another, we want it. That's what we value in this world. Now there are some in this world who value spirituality as well. They see that not all of life is made up with things, with material possessions, with riches. And they recognize that we are made as spiritual beings as well, and so they place a high regard upon the spiritual, the religious, and it finds its outward form in rituals or in an acceptable morality. And these things are valued as well. You know, the Pharisees valued those things alongside their wealth. They loved money, but they also loved to be seen as spiritual people. They loved to be seen as godly people. They paraded themselves in public places. That's, they would stand on street corners and pray loudly so that the people would pass and they would say, "Oh, such a religious person. Wow." And they would give their alms, their charity to the poor in a very visible way so that people would say, "Oh, wow, look at how generous that person is." And it was all for the praise of those around them, because people valued those things. They thought well of those people who engaged in such spiritual activity, this outward morality. That's what the world values. But as Jesus says, God knows a man's heart. He knows what's going on inside. And that's what God really values. God values true generosity. As Jesus observed people coming and going from the temple on one occasion, he saw people like the Pharisees, wealthy people, coming into the temple, and they had their bags of gold coins that they would jingle as they went along to the treasury and threw it in with a big show of their generosity. And then Jesus observed this poor old lady coming along. And she has in her hand two little coins that are hardly worth a thing. And she puts them in the treasury. She walks away. And Jesus commends her for her generosity. And he says her generosity was far greater than those others who had come with their jingling bags of gold coins. Why? Why was it greater? It didn't amount to a fraction of what those others had given. How could Jesus say that her gift was greater, that her gift was of more value? Well, it was all that she had. She gave every last cent that she possessed. She was trusting that God would provide for her that day and the next day. She gave freely. She gave generously to the work of the service of the Lord in the temple. That was true generosity. God values humility. He hates the proud, he says, but he gives grace to the humble. He loves those who are willing to put themselves out for others, not seeking the praise of others, not seeking to be known and honoured, but who count themselves of little worth and are ready to be servants rather than to be served. God says in the book of Micah, in chapter 6 and in verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" This was so contrary to the way that the Pharisees lived. Humility was not the hallmark of a Pharisee's life. Generosity, humility, self-sacrifice, these are what God values, along with mercy. God loves mercy too. He longs for his people to show compassion to those around them, just as he does. These are values that he himself displays. And so, writing through Amos to the children of Israel, in Amos chapter 5 and verses 21 and 22, He says, I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps. I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He's not interested in religious exercises. He's not interested in rituals. He wants righteousness. He wants truth. He wants obedience. As Samuel writes in 1 Samuel and chapter 15 and verse 22. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. He wants a listening ear. He wants people who turn their ears towards him. They're not so full of themselves and of their own wisdom, but they're ready to heed the word of God and to be guided by it. Psalmist says a similar thing in Psalm chapter the 40th Psalm and verse 6, when he writes, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. You've given me an open ear, an ear to listen to your voice, to hear what you are saying. Not simply to go my own way, do my own thing, walk by my own wisdom. The wisdom writer of Ecclesiastes writes in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. You see, the reason I've gone to text after text after text in the Old Testament is because this is what the Pharisees should have known. They should have known these things. It's their scriptures that we have been considering over these past few minutes that speak about the need for humility, that speak about the need for generosity, that speak about the need for self-effacement, that speak about the need for mercy, for obedience, for a listening ear to the voice of God. And they should have known these truths, and they should have been living in the light of these truths, but rather they commended themselves to the world in their wealth, with their status, their honour and praise, with their spiritual rituals and outward morality. And Jesus says to them, God knows the heart. God knows the heart. He knows what's going on inside. He knows you're coveting the praise of men. He knows the evil that lurks there, and that everything else is just a show, to use the language that Jesus used elsewhere. They are whitewashed sepulchres. They're tombs full of dead men's bones, but nice and white and shiny and bright on the outside. There's deadness in their hearts. And yet they think that their lives are good and praiseworthy. They think this is what is valuable. They think this is what brings the blessing of God. And Jesus says, no. He says, I'll tell you what brings the blessing of God. He says, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the mourners. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are the persecuted. This doesn't fit the lives of the Pharisees. This doesn't fit their values, their outlook. Why? Well, because the thoughts of God are not the thoughts of men. And the Pharisees were just men. They didn't listen to God. They didn't observe what God valued. They ignored the scriptures that taught them the truth, and they denied its claims upon them. They lived by the values of this world while wearing the garb of religiosity, and God had no time for them. Jesus goes on, and he says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Jesus, having challenged the Pharisees with the reality that their thoughts and their ways were inconsistent with God's thoughts and God's ways, now explains to them that the law of God and the ways of man are out of step with one another. That the laws of God and the ways of man are out of step with one another. The Pharisees thought much of the law of God. They exalted the law of God. They had a monopoly on the law of God. To be a Pharisee was to be a law keeper. They looked at the letter of the law, and they were very insistent on keeping the letter of the law. They formulated many of their own laws to hedge about the Ten Commandments and the laws of the ceremonies that God had given to Israel, and the laws of the nation that governed them. And they added a burden to the people, because the law to them was everything. It was everything. And Jesus says to them, the law and the prophets were until John. They were there until John the Baptist, of course, he's referring to. And since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And what's he saying here? He's telling these men that the gospel, the good news, has come. It's arrived. It's not something that was absent in the past. For what was the message of the law and of the prophets? The message of the law and the prophets told the people how they were to live. Yes, and it called the people to repentance when they failed to live that way. Yes, but it also spoke of a day coming when things would change, and they would change dramatically. The law demonstrated to the people that they were failures, that it was impossible to reach the standard of God. They were forever finding themselves offside with God. They were constantly hearing the message of the prophets that said, repent, turn back, come back to God. Leave your ways of sin and come back to God. That was the consistent cry, wasn't it, of the great prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. And also those lesser known prophets as well, Amos and Joel. They were calling people to turn from their sins and to return to their God. But the people didn't. The people lived under the oppression of their enemies. They lived in the snares of sin all their lives from generation to generation. But God promised through the prophets that a deliverer would come. He presented in the laws symbols and signs that there was a way to escape from the snares of sin and to be freed to serve God. The law and the prophets pointed to one who would come and who would change the world so that God would place in the hearts of men His Spirit and enable them to obey His word and to live in a way that honoured Him. A new covenant was going to be made. And this was the glorious truth that Israel anticipated. And Jesus is saying to them, that day of good news has come. It's come. The good news of the kingdom of God, it is being preached today. Not that the law has departed. Oh no, not at all. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. It's not that the law is irrelevant now. The law doesn't save. The law never could save. But it shows us our need of a Saviour. As Paul declares in Romans chapter 7. And in verse 7, what shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the law draws to our attention the reality of our sinful condition. It points out to us the fact that we are sinners. It doesn't save us from sin, but it reveals to us our need for salvation. It doesn't justify us before God. No man can keep God's law. Again, Paul writes to the church in Rome, and he says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. The law doesn't save, it doesn't justify, but it points us to the one who does justify. It points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. As again Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, and in verse 24, so then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law will never prove a man righteous. It will prove him to be a sinner. But the law is beneficial in helping us to show our gratitude for the righteousness that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus says, that it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Why? Because God doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the law is a reflection of his own character. If God doesn't change, then the law will never pass away. And therefore, the demands of the law upon us remain. If we are to be conformed to the likeness of God, which is what he made us to be, and what he calls us back to, then the law is our guide in how we are to live, isn't it? It shows us the character of God. It reveals to us how we should live our lives, not in order to win God's favour, not in order to earn a blessing from him, but in order that we may be made like him. It doesn't make us righteous, but it guides us in how we are to live righteous lives. It is Christ alone who can make us righteous. It is he alone who can justify us. It is he alone who saves. But the law is still here. And Jesus is saying that this gospel then, the good news of the kingdom of God, is being preached in his generation, as it is being preached now, calling sinners who are condemned by the law to put their trust in the Saviour that God had promised, the Deliverer that the prophets spoke of, and that Deliverer is none other than Jesus of Nazareth himself. But Jesus says that everyone is forcing his way into the kingdom. What does he mean by such a statement? Well, there are a couple of ways that commentators interpret this passage. One way is that they understand it as saying that the gospel is being urged upon the world, and a response is demanded from the world. It is being forcefully presented to the world, as Paul expresses it in Acts chapter 17. There he is in Athens and he's preaching to these philosophers and telling them the message of the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And he says in chapter 17 and verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." He commands all people everywhere to repent. That's a forceful expression, isn't it? I am commanding you to repent. I'm not inviting you to repent. I'm not suggesting to you, it might be a good idea if you repent. No, God commands. And so some commentators understand Jesus' words, which the ESV translates as "everyone forces his way into it," as being more the forceful presentation of the gospel to people, calling them into the kingdom of God. So that's one way that this expression could be understood. My preference leads to a second interpretation, which is that those who do enter the kingdom of God, those who do enter the kingdom of God, everyone who enters the kingdom of God does so with force. Everyone who does enter the kingdom of God does so with exertion. Everyone who enters the kingdom of God does so with striving. Everyone who enters the kingdom of God does so by fighting. Everyone who enters the kingdom of God does so by running, so as to win the prize. Now, are you getting the idea here? That the idea of entering the kingdom and moving forward towards the culmination of the kingdom coming to this earth everyone enters it, not accidentally, not by sitting back and folding their hands and letting it pour all over them somehow, but they're active. They're forcing their way into it. Jesus himself spoke in that way in chapter 13 of Luke's Gospel. And in verse 24, he says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Strive to enter. And then Paul, just to give one example from a number of texts that we could look at, in Philippians chapter 2, says in verse 12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work it out. Work at it. Yes, he goes on to say, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It's an acknowledgement that we cannot. All of our striving would be useless. All of our forcefulness would be of no avail if it wasn't God that was working in us, both to desire it and to do it. But the point is that there is work to be undertaken. There is effort to be engaged in. There's a warfare to be fought. There's a race that is to be run. You don't do that by sitting back. You know, we live in a day when everyone gets a prize, don't we? You have a marathon and you have the fun run. You have the people who have trained hard and they're there to win. And off they go when the gun goes off and they run to win the prize. And then there are the others who will walk the whole route and get the t-shirt at the end. And we live in a day that you win by participating. That is not how you get into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is saying. Everyone takes it by force. Everyone enters it by striving. There is a work to be engaged in. There is effort that is required. This isn't just going to happen. It's not a holiday. And how then do we strive? How then do we exert ourselves? Well, we do so by constantly reminding ourselves of what Jesus Christ has done for us and constantly energizing ourselves to obey the law of God. The two must go hand in hand. It is Christ who saves, and he saves us to serve. It is Christ who gave down his life as a ransom for many, that those many who are ransomed may be engaged in his service as their king. They are being brought into the kingdom of God. They are being made citizens of the kingdom of God, and there are no passengers here. Everyone has a task to do. Everyone has a place of service in the kingdom of God. Everyone is called to obedience. Everyone is called to acknowledge him and praise him and worship him, not just with lip, but with life. And so Jesus concludes as he gives to the Pharisees to whom he is speaking now an example of the reality that the law has not passed away. And he calls them to consider the subject of divorce. And he says to them in verse 18 of Luke chapter 16, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Here's an example that Christ gives of the law's continuing relevance. The teaching of the day allowed divorce by a man for very petty reasons. In Jesus' own day, it was taught that a man could divorce his wife if she burned his dinner. Oh dear. Less than a century after Jesus, some rabbis were teaching that a man can divorce his wife if he finds someone prettier. Those were the kind of values that these Pharisees are living in. And of course, it's very one-sided. In their view, a man could divorce his wife, but it was virtually impossible for a wife to divorce her husband, even if she had very good grounds for doing so. And Jesus brings them to the reality of God's word, that it was not God's intention that married people should be divorced. It is not his intention that they can go off and find a new partner for any little reason that they can think of. No, this is a commitment, this is a covenant that they have entered into, a commitment that must not be lightly broken. Oh yes, he did teach that divorce was permissible under certain circumstances, as we read in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 19, and verses 3 through 9. The Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Jesus tightened the grounds for divorce that were so weak and insipid in the day that he lived. And he shows them not only that the grounds for divorce are very narrow and specific, but also that it applies both to men and to women. He gives an equality here, doesn't he? When he says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Either situation. Jesus is showing that the law continued to be relevant with a heightened application of it. But I think Jesus is doing more here than simply using this as one example of the law's continuing relevance. I believe that what Jesus is doing here is specifically choosing adultery because it is so much bigger. It has so much more, well, we could say baggage going along with it. The whole idea of adultery for a Jew would not be simply about the physical relationship between a man and a woman, but it also incorporated the spiritual relationship between Israel and her God, whom over and over and over again through the prophets God likened Israel to a harlot, to a prostitute, to someone who was going after other gods and lying with them, as it were, and not being faithful and true to her one God, her husband. It's a penetrating condemnation of people who in his day should be faithful to God, but instead are flirting with the world, committing adultery with the world. The Pharisees were lovers of money. You cannot serve God and money, Jesus says. He is essentially pointing out to these Pharisees, you are an adulterous generation. Well, he uses that very language elsewhere when he talks to them. This is an adulterous people. This is an adulterous and sinful generation, he says. And he's saying effectively the same here when he draws out this one example of the law's ongoing relevance. And he is essentially condemning the Pharisees for committing adultery through their lack of loyalty to God. They are not living as citizens of God's kingdom. And Jesus is calling all who are followers of Jesus Christ, he's calling them out of this world into a new way of thinking, governed by laws that display God's own character, with the purpose of cultivating allegiance to the King of Glory, who came to redeem his people from their slavery to sin, that they may serve in his kingdom of grace. And you cannot serve this king if your loyalty is divided. You cannot serve this king if you love wealth more than you love God. He will not share his throne with another. He will not share his glory with another. He demands us body, soul, spirit. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How will you show your love for God? By keeping his commandments. By living life as a true citizen of his kingdom.